Please have a seat. If you haven't downloaded your program, this is the ideal moment to do it, since you have your phone at hand. Please lower the volume. Let us finish today our series. It's so nice that you are here with us to finish our series. We welcome everybody that is watching us through YouTube. This series we have titled A Great Vision for 2021. And we have learned three things so far. The first week, if you remember, we analyzed that we should feel very joyful, James tells us, when we face trials, because it's only when we go through trials by the hand of God that we give him opportunity to work in our hearts. So we should be happy that our character is being tempered. God is strengthening your temper when you're going through trials. The second week, we saw the rule of life, a structure that we need to implement in our life to help us three things, to remain in God, to grow in God, and bear fruit in God. When we create a structure of life and we continue with it until it is a habit, it doesn't matter if the times are good or bad, we continue to grow and bearing fruit. And last week, we studied the fact that we as believers, as true disciples of Christ, we constitute what the Bible calls the remnant, a group of people that stays faithful to him. And even though you start feeling exiled because the society will try to marginate, from the side, we have to be a positive influence for this society so we can truly be the salt of the world. Today, we're going to talk about a vision, general vision, that we need to keep in mind so we can have strength. It is a perspective that gives us security. I just want to acknowledge and thank Dr. Darrell Johnson. From his writings, I took the information to write this message. This Dr. Johnson is a pastor that has been a pastor for over 50 years. And he worked in California for many years, going through many trials over there. And some years ago, he moved to Vancouver. And he works at Regent Seminary, and he has become like a pastor for pastors. He sees the last time of his life as the time when he will be mentoring pastors so they can also spread the word of God faithfully. And from his teachings, I took the information for this message. For the time being, let us place ourselves in God's hands and let us study this vision that we're going to study in a general manner to grow better. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you because we are here. We have one more day of life, which is an opportunity to grow in you, to know you, and to preach your word. We thank you for the privilege that you give us to serve you. And I ask you, Father, that this teaching that we are going to receive from you today, from your word, can reach straight to our hearts. I know it's one that we need to understand and keep in mind, that we should be very joyful, very happy to know that this is what is happening, so that in the hard times we can go on by your hand, expanding your kingdom and bearing fruit. We ask you in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. In times like the ones we're living, what we lived last year and what we will surely live for at least the rest of this year, it is very easy that we lose perspective. We feel like everything around us is changing and has changed, in fact. A lot of people is on the edge of chaos. That's why there's so much anxiety. For one side, we are bombarded with images of disturbances, agitation, unrest, confusion. It's hard to know who is telling the truth. But on the other hand, the changes at personal level is changing by the situation, because of the situation we're living. Things we just took for granted, like going to a restaurant, have a coffee, embrace somebody, hug somebody. We start wondering, what is happening? Where is this going to? How is this going to finish? What are we supposed to do? So what we need when we go through situations like this is to have a perspective that gives us security. And I explain what I'm talking about. I recently read about a teenager, very young teenager, 13 years old, that goes to the movies with some friends that are older than him, and they go to watch a scary movie, terror movie. And when they start watching the very scary scenes, the older ones become smaller and smaller on their seats. But they realize that the youngest one is so tranquil, so peaceful, and he's not hiding himself behind the chair. So they ask him, hey, aren't you scared? And he says, no. Well, how come not? Because I saw the advances and I know how this finishes. So as I know how it ends, I get shocked by the scenes, but I don't get so scary. And that's exactly what must happen with us. Today, we're going to study one of the advances of this history of the world, more imposing in the Bible. The Bible, although it teaches us many things, it's one single history. But every once in a while, we have the opportunity to listen to a prophet that had the privilege to receive directly from God's voice, have a look to the future to know what is going to happen. In the New Testament, we have Revelation with John that is foreseeing the future. But in the Old Testament, we have the prophet Daniel. And in chapter 2, God gives him the chance to testify, like take a look to everything that will happen until the end. Obviously, he doesn't tell us the full movie, but he gives us enough crucial scenes so that we may know how the course of history and the climax of the history will be. The biblical experts know this as the theology of history, or a vision, prophetic vision of the history, which is how I titled this message, the prophetic vision of history. So this will show us enough scenes so that as the drama of our lives develops, even though the scenes are terrifying, you don't become small on your seat. You remain cool because you know how it will end. In chapter 2 of Prophet Daniel, it happens around 600 years before Christ. Daniel, he's a Jew that was taken to captivity by Nebuchadnezzar. And those who remain, they are taken to Babylon. They were deported, so that means they are not there for pleasure. Not because they want to, but astonishingly, surprisingly, Daniel lives and serves in the royal palace. Although he's an exiled Jew, if you want to know how he gets to that power, just read chapter 1 when you get home. But it's a bit of what we talked last year. Daniel is conscious that the Jews have to be a minority, but they must have influence over the society they live in. So he has the job of being one of the king's counselors. In the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, he starts having a terrifying dream. He's so restless and he cannot sleep. So Nebuchadnezzar does what he would normally do when those things happen to him. He summons his magicians, enchanters, sorcerers to get some quietness. So you understand these persons, these magicians of that time were trained specifically to analyze dreams. And I will tell you what they did, because archaeologists have discovered manuals, Chaldean manuals, and there were lists of the dreams, interpretation of dreams, and the events that happened right after them. So they made a list and they analyzed what they were about or what was it going to be about. But they had so many that you had to be a true expert to be able to manage the manual and know where to look up. But even the most expert ones needed to know at least what was the dream so they could look it up. So when Nebuchadnezzar summons them, and see what verse 4 says. Long live the king. Tell us the dream and we will tell you what it's all about. But the king changes the rules of the game. Besides asking him to interpret the dream, he asked them to tell him what he dreamed. Well, weren't you a magician, a diviner? So why does he do something like that? The passage tells us the dream is terrifying and I lost the sound. We cannot listen to Marco anymore. I'm waiting for the sound to come back. Sorry. There's still no sound. He's speaking, but we cannot hear him. Sorry. When they made him mad, he was pretty much unstable. They wouldn't tell him the right thing. So as he knew about that, they wouldn't tell him the truth. He wanted to make sure that they would tell him the truth. So that's why he asks them to tell him the dream so he could be sure that they would be able to interpret it. Evidently, the magicians recognize their limits and tell him, no magician can do that. That's impossible. So the king becomes furious. Why do I pay you so much? So I'm going to have you all killed. And he has them killed. Kill all the wise men of Babylon. And that includes Daniel. He's one of the wise men of Babylon. So here comes Daniel to the scene. He asks for Arioch, the commander of the guard, or his guard. But when Daniel learns about it, he's a very smart person to talk. He asks, okay, tell me what happened. And so Daniel says, okay, let me go to talk to him. He says, okay, give me a bit of time. Give me one day and I will tell you what you dreamed and what it means. So the king lets him go. That's what we call a step of faith, to know that you're going to leave from that place, pray, and be sure that God will reveal you those things. So he goes to his bedroom, calls his three friends, and tells them, we have to pray. God has to reveal to me what is this all about? Literally, they start praying fervently, and as a reply, God gives Daniel the dream and the explanation. So Daniel kneels down with a very pretty prayer, and he runs to see the king. So Arioch says, the Jew is here. So the king asks, hey, is that true that you can tell me the dream? So Daniel gives first the credit to the one that deserves it. In verses 26, Daniel replied, no wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar that what will happen in the days to come. It's not because Daniel had a special ability or very high academic knowledge According to Daniel, the revelation is divine, comes straight from God. There is no magician in the God that can do it, but God can. You know what is very interesting? Chapter 2 of Daniel is written in Aramaic. The chapter 1 is in Hebrew. But when he gets to chapters from 2 to 7, is in Aramaic. This is very strange. Almost all prophetic books in the Old Testament are in Hebrew. But when it comes to the interpretation of the dream, they change to Aramaic. Why two languages in the same book? And why the change right when he's going to talk about the dream? There are several interpretations about that strange situation. But the most accepted one, and the one I agree with, is that those chapters from 2 to 7 are not to be read and understood only by the Jews, but by all the people, all the peoples of that time needed to listen to that. Aramaic was international language. Nebuchadnezzar was king of several countries, and in almost all of Asia, Minor Asia, talked different languages. And the Jews spoke Hebrew. But when they come from the exile, they talk Aramaic. So that means the dream and the interpretation should be read not only in the temple, in the synagogues, but to all the persons that were in a powerful position in the countries of that time. This is what we're going to read is not only important for the area religious, but also for the secular. In our days, it would mean that this passage, we should read it not only in the church, but to the people in Los Pinos, in the White House, in the parliament in England, in all governments of the world. At the end, I will give you some examples of what this chapter has done in governments. So, Daniel gives the credit to God, and now he's going to say what he dreamed. Verses 31 to 35. Your Majesty, looked, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, and the silver, and the gold were all broken to pieces and became like chaff on the threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. So that's what he saw every night. This terrifying statue made of different materials. Then a rock from a mountain comes, strikes the statue. It falls down and it becomes a dust that doesn't leave a trace. But besides that rock that hits the statue, starts to grow until it becomes a huge mountain that covers the whole world. That was his dream. An important question here is, what caused that Nebuchadnezzar had such a terrifying dream? Now we know that dreams come from our subconsciousness. There are things that can cause perturbing dreams. When my day of preaching is not totally finished in my head, I start dreaming that I am standing here and I don't have my notes and I don't remember what I have to preach. Ask Karina, I have this dream 2 or 3 times per month. So the question is, what caused that in his subconsciousness he had such a dream, Nebuchadnezzar? If he had gone to the psychoanalyst, the psychologist would have acknowledged immediately that it was a deep feeling of insecurity that caused him that dream. Maybe the statue represented the king and his great kingdom, and maybe the reason why he sees it so many times is because either he was afraid that another kingdom king would come to attack his kingdom, or because it was formed by such different parts that like the different materials, mixed materials, and that's why he thought it could be collapsed. But if you study this, the history, at that time, Nebuchadnezzar didn't have a visible reason to feel insecure. It's the richest king of all earth. He's very highly respected by his own people. There are no dissidents. They are all with him. There are no persons that would threaten his authority. And his army is so powerful that he could conquer at any time. But in spite of all that, he had some kind of insecurity. Why? Why would he have an insecurity dream in such a king? You know what is the answer? By grace, by the grace of God. God is the one that implants that dream in his subconscious. The God of the universe is talking to a king that has ignored him all his life. Not only because he's arrogant and narcissist, he's trying to call his attention to have a more redeemed vision of himself and of the history of the world. He injects the fear in his heart. It's like a line of a hymn, you know, Amazing Grace. There's a line that says, "It was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace that healed that fear." That is what is happening in Nebuchadnezzar's heart. Check again, 28th verse. But there's a God that reveals what will happen in the future. According to Daniel, that dream comes from God, and it has to do with the course and the climax of the history of the world. Now, Daniel will give him the interpretation. I can see how Daniel, besides being very faithful to God, he's very diplomatic, because see how he starts his words. "Your Majesty, you are the King of Kings." A bit of adulation is never too much, a commentator says. Because then he adds, "The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory." Did you see what Daniel just did? He put Nebuchadnezzar in his place. He's telling him, "All the strength, all the majesty that you have was given to you by God." It's the same that Jesus tells to Pilate. When Pilate tells him, "Answer to me, don't you see I have authority over your life?" And Jesus answers, "You have no authority but what my Father has given to you." Then he's going to identify the four parts of the statue. The first kingdom he will associate with the head of gold, with the same Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 38. "In your hands he has placed all mankind and the beasts and the field and the birds in the sky, whatever they live. He has made you ruler over them all. So you are the head of gold." He must have felt, "Oh, I am the head." But I don't know how he would feel when he went on. "After you, another king will arise inferior to yours." What he has told you, yes, your kingdom is powerful, but it's finite. It will end one day. And then he goes, "Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so these will be a divided kingdom. Yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay." Now, it seems that this is the important part of the dream. But this is not the most important part of this vision that Daniel is giving us about the future. The fall of human kingdoms will not happen just because the feet were of clay. No, that's not mystery. We could have deduced it. Whenever there are defective kingdoms, immediately, inevitably fall down. To predict an ideology that is based on false premises doesn't require any genius. Right now, we're being witness of kingdoms that all kingdoms that reject God, they collapse with time. What's then the mystery? It's this: Babylon and all those kingdoms will fall not because of their structural weakness, but by the arrival of another kingdom. Verses 44 and 45 say, in the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, and the clay, the silver, and the gold pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The fall of all those kingdoms will be because those kingdoms were on the way and stopping the progress of another kingdom that will fill up the whole future. So this explains the insecurity of Nebuchadnezzar. Yeah, there was something out there that was a threat to his kingdom, something bigger that he couldn't see at simple sight. Even less at the time he was at that time. So his kingdom was hidden by the hidden kingdom of God. Now, Daniel does not identify which are the kingdoms identified by the bronze. And the biblical scholars give different interpretations, but the most probable one is that the silver one is the Medo-Persian, then the bronze, which is the Greek, with Alexander the Great, and then the clay, and which is Rome. So Nebuchadnezzar is receiving from God Babylon, the empire Medo-Persian. But during the days of the last empire, which is Rome, the God of heaven will establish a kingdom that will never be destroyed or conquered, and it will last forever. That's what was happening in the first years of the new kingdom. That's what happens with Christmas, with Passover, with Pentecost, the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus of Nazareth. God was establishing another kingdom, one that would never have an end. Remember what John the Baptist was preaching, Matthew 3. His first words were, repent, because, why? Because the kingdom of God is at hand, is close. When in Jesus Christ's ministry, he says the same words, repent, because the kingdom of God is at hand. And if you understand what that means, it will give you a perspective that will give you security. In Jesus of Nazareth, the eternal kingdom was appearing in history and altering it forever. So Jesus is the rock not caught by human hands that will smash the feet of that structure, will destroy it completely, and it will be the mountain that will fill up at the end the whole earth. The kingdom of the small rock. Be conscious. It's here. It's working. Slowly, but surely. And it is overcoming everything it finds on its way until one day it will fill up the whole earth. That's the mystery of the history that God reveals first to Daniel and then to one of the most powerful kings in history. This interpretation of Daniel has deep implications for us. in the day that we're living. So let us analyze five implications and pay attention, because these are implications at worldwide level, but also at personal level. That's how I put it in your program. Implications that reveal the explanation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. The first thing we will find here is that the main reason why there are so many problems in the world, it's not moral weakness, which is terrible. Our society right now is terrible. But that's not the main reason of our problems. Neither the economic factors, the economic problems, that a few people have all the money and they're trying to exploit the whole world around them. That's not the main problem. Not even the demonic forces, powers that are working behind the scenes. That's not the main reason of problems in the world. Number one says the main reason of the problems in the world is the progress of the kingdom of Jesus that is pressuring the human kingdoms that are trying to resist him. The kingdom of Jesus is invading kingdoms. He's pushing, invading kingdoms, and it finds resistance. There are kingdoms that are trying to reject the kingdom of Jesus. So all these problems are being caused, but mainly because of the human resistance to the kingdom of Jesus, a kingdom of justice, of peace, of love. And that's why they are causing these problems. The second one is the problems will continue until the resistance ends. The disturbances in the world, they are unrestless in the world, will be the norm until they stop resisting Jesus and his kingdom. In Luke 16:16, ends in a very interesting way. It says, "The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached." So until John the Baptist, everything before John the Baptist was the law and the prophets. But after John the Baptist, what is preached is the gospel and the kingdom of God. And everyone is forcing their way into it. So the literal words of that words, they're all trying to be forced to enter there. There's a biblical commentary that says, since then the gospel of the kingdom is preached, and because of that, all of the others are under the pressure. The order of the kingdom of God are being pressed by this new order. The pressure will end when we submit to the kingdom of God. But that applies also to your personal life. The disturbances, the anguish in your life are signals of resistance in your soul. In some area of your soul, you're fighting against the kingdom of God, and that will persist until you give up and you stop fighting against the kingdom of God. Then you will finish with all that tension. The third implication is a good news. Number three, the agitation is a preview of a major invasion of the kingdom of God. The more agitation there is, that means the kingdom of God is pushing because it wants to grow more in the kingdom or in the person. At a country level, we can see very clearly the countries that are directed by dictators, they fight against the biblical values. When a dictator wants to take control of a country, justice is over, peace, freedom of expression. They are anti-biblical. They have anti-biblical values, which are money and power. And that creates a tension that you breathe it in the air. I don't know if you have traveled to, for example, communist countries where the leader at that time is a dictator that has all the people under his feet. I had to travel to Cuba when it was still in its very repairment system, and you could breathe in the air the tension that the people felt. There are countries where there are political assassinations, all the political enemies disappear, the journalists that criticize the system, same thing. There is a general agitation that tends to be a preview of a spiritual revival. From Dr. Darrell Johnson, he lived in Philippines from 1985 to 1989. And some of you are kind of young to know what was happening there at that time. But the president at that time was Ferdinand Marcos. He had converted in a dictator that was killing everybody. Everybody was disappearing, and there was such a tension that he felt it in the air. So he started to pray, and he asked God to help him understand what is happening. What am I doing here, and what is happening? So God answers to him precisely those words. This is what you're seeing, this tension, is the preview of a revival, spiritual revival, of the growth of the kingdom in Philippines. And so he could believe. He gave him an image, just like to Daniel. He gave him the image of tectonic plates under the earth. And God seemed to tell him the kingdom of God is like one of those tectonic plates. They're always present, always moving, but always pressuring. When they hit one to another, it generates and it generates a mountain. And such is the kingdom of God, always present, always moving, and always pressuring. And the more it pressures, it gets hotter. So he found himself preaching to the Manila people, do not fear this agitation, because this is a prelude of the kingdom, of the growth of the kingdom of God in Philippines. So do you realize what is the implication there? The implication is this: the presence of the agitation in a country, or the agitation and the disturbances in your life, is not a signal of the absence of God, but the contrary. It's a signal that the presence of God is present in your life and is putting pressure against the kingdoms of other gods that you have decided to kneel before them. So the presence of God starts to reveal the idols in which you have put your trust. So it's trying to make you to resist, so you forget about them. So the disturbances that we're going to face this year is not because God is absent. No, but he's trying to open our eyes to what he's doing. So by getting worried about the terrifying scenes, you know that he is working at a worldwide level. He's bothering all the world. The fourth implication is hard to digest for some people, but it's very important. The interpretation is also a warning that we can waste the life. This interpretation of the dream shows us that we can waste our time, our energy, our money, our abilities, investing them in things that at the end don't count for anything. Look how the explanation of the dream warns us that anything that is not consistent with the kingdom of Jesus, or any effort for anything that you want to start, anything that you invest your time that cannot be incorporated to the kingdom of Jesus, with time, it will reveal what they truly are. Nothing. Because what the word tells us, and the dream tells us, that all those things in which we invest to raise a huge statue will be reduced to dust that will not remain. Nothing at all. Several years ago, about 2012, there was a series based on a book by Charles Colson. Maybe you remember it. Charles Colson was a counselor, an advisor of Richard Nixon during Watergate scandal. When when the scandal came out to life, Nixon was deposed. He would have put in jail, but the new president gave him a pardon, and that's why he didn't go to jail. But many of his counselors, advisors, were put into jail for having lied to the government. And one of them was Charles Colson. In the process of the trial, he knew Jesus Christ, and he thought it was on. Many people thought that he did it only so he wouldn't have many years in the jail. But they knew it was for sure when he started a ministry in the jail. And even though he is dead now, his ministry up to today, is helping thousands and thousands of people in the jails of the world. He dedicated the last of his life to guide people to Christianism. He wrote a book that is called Cadena Perpetua, whatever is the name in English. He does a trip to Rome, and they're standing in the same place as the Roman Senate was in the old days. And the laws were, people got together there to dictate the laws that would give the form of the history that would go to the Occidental world. And it, while they were there taking pictures, he thought of the room Roosevelt in the White House. My mind went to that room, and I could see the serious faces of those people that we thought that the fate of the world was in our hands. He says that Richard Nixon constantly told them, the decisions that we take today will be reflected, changing the course of history. And the ones that were there, we believed it. The same way the Roman senators believed it more than 2,000 years ago with their talks, thinking that whatever they did there would change the history of the world. So the question came to his head while he was looking at the Senate ruins. Would it be that the Roosevelt will have at least this level of ruins in 2,000 years? Would people even remember that it existed? The message is so clear. Only the kingdom of God is eternal. No other kingdom, no other thing will last forever. Daniel tells us there is no trace of the other kingdoms. This is hard for us to digest it at personal level. But this is what reveals us the dream of Daniel. Maybe you devote your full life, maybe a big one, or your small kingdom in your house, your hobbies, your work, and invest all your time with things that don't count for anything, will be forgotten and have no eternal effect. The only way in which our life is not wasted is point number 5, which is evident. Your life will never be wasted when you work for the kingdom of God. Then you won't waste anything, because as much as you try, no human kingdom, secular, religious, capitalist, communist, none of those can interfere with the kingdom of Jesus Christ. When you look for the kingdom of God first, you're not working for nothing. What God showed to Daniel was that the arrival of that little rock will fill up the world, and that is unavoidable. That revelation, that same chapter of Daniel, was what gave the strength to the Archbishop Desmond Tutu. He was the Johannesburg in South Africa. Before getting the Nobel Prize, he had the strength to get into the Ministry of the Law and Order in South Africa. He had the braveness to get into that office of the people that was had the authority to impose the laws of apartheid, and he told them, Mr. Ministry, I want to remind you that you are no God, and you're just a man, and one day you will be just scratching the pages of history. And that started the freedom. And after those revelations from God, he preached the last passage of November in 1985. He preached a message about chapter 2 of Daniel over there in Manila. Without him knowing it, there were two persons in the room from Washington. One was a CIA agent, and the other was an expert consultant in image that Ferdinand Marcos had hired to improve his image in international press. So he preaches Daniel 2 completely, and then he returns, and he learns that the image consultant starts trembling inside and out uncontrollably, as he tells himself something that had never happened in his life. He says he heard very clearly the voice of God. When you find yourself tomorrow with President Marcos, all you're going to do is read to him Daniel 2. He and the CIA agent, they got together to strengthen themselves. All they did was to read Daniel 2. God was telling him, to Ferdinand Marcos, only my kingdom is eternal. Yours is not. 3 months later, Ferdinand Marcos was deposed. God was telling him. This is the power of this message. It should give us the perspective to give us the security. We have seen this story in advance. We know at the end Jesus wins. Nothing can stop the growth of Jesus and his kingdom. So what's the best thing we can do? To start with, to invest our life and time in the best way possible. Whatever you do in this life has to be incorporated into the kingdom of God. God puts those desires to go after those things in your life. But how do you use the power that you have to talk about his name? In the other way, we have to eliminate the resistance, because if there are signs of agitation in your heart, it's because something within you is resisting the kingdom of God in some parts of your heart. You're not letting him come in completely, and that's why you are having anxiety. When you have those things clear enough, then you know if you live for his kingdom, you know, you are living fine, because his kingdom, there will be nothing that can stop him. His kingdom is that small rock that will convert into a huge mountain that will cover the whole world. And if we're with him, we are going to be in that kingdom with him. That is the perspective that should give you security, no matter how terrifying the scenes appear to be. At the end, we win. Christ wins, and we in him. Let us pray. Father, your scriptures are so powerful. We thank you for having preserved these passages written so many years ago, so that one day that you knew before the times, we would come and read them here, and that they would come straight to our hearts. I ask you for all of us, Father. I know that to have in mind this vision at such a long time is hard, because we're pressured by the day-to-day things, worries. But the pressure means that your kingdom is trying to come in. And that's why there are disturbances and turbulences, because you're trying to get into our country, in our lives. And while there is resistance, there will be those turbulences. That's why we want to invest our lives in something that will count for your glory. I ask you that you help us see in the clearest possible way the plans that you have for each one of us, and help us to give ourselves to do 100%, knowing that it will never be a waste. And the little piece of sand, you will convert it into a mountain that will cover the whole world when you put them all together. We want to work for you. We want to glorify you with our lives. Please give us life. Remind us of your eternal presence, always in moving, always pressuring. But we, instead of going against that movement, that we go with it. Glory to you, God. We thank you in the powerful name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.